Our second scripture lesson is taken from the book of Exodus. We read there in the 17th chapter, the first seven verses. Continue to listen for God's word. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and the water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let's start with the wilderness, shall we? We'll get to the water later on, but for now, wilderness. Maybe you're tired of hearing about the wilderness already. We are, after all, 3 weeks into the season of Lent. If you have ever wondered what the church is talking about when we speak of the liturgical seasons, let me take a quick moment to explain that. And basically, it works like this. Since the earliest days of the church, people have sought ways to immerse themselves in the life of Jesus, to take their lives and immerse them in the life of Jesus. What I mean by that is that we ground ourselves in the understanding of who God is in Jesus Christ. If we're not, we're just sort of flying around with nothing to sit down on. And to be a Christian is to be grounded in Jesus. That means knowing who Jesus is. That means knowing what Jesus' life is about. And so the church developed the liturgical seasons as a means for teaching people about Jesus and his life. And so we try to encounter the whole life of Jesus every single year. We start off in December waiting for Jesus, and then we celebrate his birth. You remember that. And then after that, we work our way from his birth to his death and his resurrection. We do the whole cycle every single year. So there's never a time when we're not remembering who Jesus is and what his life is about. There's not a time when, as a church, we're not grounding ourselves in the life of Jesus. Lent, the season we're in right now as we get ready for Easter, is the season when we are getting ready to remember that Jesus was crucified. It's the season in which we contemplate our own lives and we seek to be honest with ourselves and with God. Where we have failed, we acknowledge it. Where we have hurt others, we make note of it. And where we ourselves have been hurt, we name it. We are honest about who we are, or at least we try to be. Here in the church, we use the analogy of wilderness to describe this time. Maybe that resonates with you, maybe it doesn't. I think most of us have come to romanticize the wilderness just a little bit. It really isn't frightening to think about going out into the wilderness when we take with us North Face tents, marmot sleeping bags, Merrell boots, and Life is Good water bottles, and we cart it all out into the wilderness in the Audi. And I'm not mocking that, by the way. That is a scene ripped straight from my own life. The church talks about wilderness, and I'm not sure it really means all that much to us anymore. The wilderness is an accessible place, easily gone to and come back from. What it means, though, in the Bible is the scary place. And I think we do understand that. Some of us understand it at a deeper level than others, and I don't want to get too far out into the weeds on that, but here's my point. When we talk about the wilderness, we do so because we need to ground ourselves in Jesus. And Jesus went out into the wilderness and faced fear. Now, what are we afraid of? For each of us, there are particularities a fear. But at a deep level, I think we generally fear brokenness. We fear that our lives could be broken. Our psyches can be broken. Our memories can be broken. Our childhoods can be broken. It's a perfectly natural thing to want to avoid the wilderness when we realize all of the things that the wilderness may very well dredge up for us. Living with brokenness is not an easy thing. We develop coping mechanisms. Some of them are healthy. Many are not. Sometimes, whatever it is, we just want nothing more than to take the brokenness and shove it as far away from us as we can possibly get it, so that we don't have to deal with it. There are two stories from the Bible that we think of this time of year. One we discussed a couple of weeks ago, and that is the story of Jesus out in the wilderness, fresh from his baptism, right after the Holy Spirit has alighted on him. Jesus goes dripping wet out into the wilderness, and it is a test. It is a test of his identity, whether who God said he was, whether the identity that God gave to Jesus in his baptism would be equal to what he would find there. Whether this claiming of God that is marked with water and the dove in the open heavens, whether that claim of God in our lives will stick or not. That's one story. Jesus goes out and faces his fears and faces the temptation to let the brokenness of the world deprive him of that identity which God has given, to let the brokenness of the world beat him down. There's a second story that we tend to think of this time of year as well. And it comes from the book of Exodus. We read just a little portion of it this morning with that story of the Israelites grumbling and wanting some assurances. Let me give you a snapshot of the bigger picture, though. It's all part of a long story that begins with creation. God created the world, we remember that. Then God created all the plants and the animals to go in the world. We decorate our Sunday schools with that. And then God finally created a person to take care of it all, and we remember that. And then it went south in a hurry, and we remember that. The two people wanted not to need God, but rather to be God themselves. And when we try to be God ourselves, things go badly. It got worse and worse and worse until God finally despaired and decided that there must be a great cleanup of the world. And so God washed the world with a flood. But after that was over, God resolved never, ever to do that again. And so God created a particular group of people who would be called to show the rest of the world what God is like so that they wouldn't go off the rails again. And so one particular family is called to be the beginning of that. We have the story of Abraham and Sarah. They started off. And to say that it is rocky is an understatement. But the people keep at it, and God keeps at it. Finally, generations later, a huge famine sends the people of God off to live in a foreign land, away from the land where they were grounded and rooted in God's promises. It starts off well enough, but again, things immediately get worse. And soon enough, God's people are enslaved. They have become cheap labor. They're dispensable. They're the migrant workers of the ancient Near East. They're pushed to the margins, ignored, abused, objectified, and taken for granted. That's God's people. If there is only one lesson to learn from the Bible, from the whole of the Old Testament, I think it could well be this: that God is always on the side of those who are hurting. And so God hears the cries of the people and sends Moses to lead them away from this place of pain and toil to a new land, to a promised land of freedom and abundance. And that is a couple thousand years of biblical history in 3 minutes. The point is, though, that to get from the bad place to the good place, they have to cross through the wilderness. To get from the bad place to the good place, they have to go through the scary place. They have to face their fears. The promise, as Moses said, is that God will go with them. That's always the promise. But it's hard to remember that. The people wandering in the wilderness wanted to know that God was with them. They wanted a physical manifestation of it, and so they started grumbling. There are so many reasons why it is difficult sometimes to remember that God is with us. So many reasons. It's all that brokenness. You know what sin is, don't you? We mistake sin for all the bad things we have done. That's a piece of it, to be sure. I don't want us ever to get so glib about our understanding of brokenness and its effects on us that we don't understand that when we do things that harm others, there's a ripple effect that goes out and out and out and out and out. And that's sin. The things we do affect others. And the things others do affect us. I know we all know about the butterfly effect. The bad things that have happened to us do indeed harden us and calcify us and sometimes pervert our sense of well-being so badly that we in turn harm others by acting badly ourselves. I know we get all of that. That's why we confess our sins so much, weekly actually. It's not because God has to hear us say them in order to forgive them. Trust me, God knows them already. I do realize that makes it very easy for us to conceive of God as a cosmic version of Santa Claus. You know, he knows with whom you're sleeping. He knows if you're awake. He knows if you've been good or bad, so be good for goodness sake. That trivializes God, the creator of the universe, who made everything that is out of nothing, has better things to do than make a list and check it twice. We confess our sins so that we can name the brokenness. God has already forgiven us. This is one of those rare moments when I'm actually glad that our younger children leave the room, because I'm going to tell you the truth about sin. You know what sin is? It's all the manure in your life. There's another word that actually captures it a little bit better, but I'm here to teach, not shock you. Sometimes we have to say it. Sometimes we have to call it what it is. We can't be polite and euphemize it and titter over it and use theological words like sin to contain it when it is what it is. It's the hurt, the pain, the brokenness that enters into our lives and affects our lives and affects our relationships, affects how we see ourselves. It affects how we see others. That is sin. And we confess it because it gets the better of us sometimes. We confess it because we have to bring our whole selves here. We can't just bring part of ourselves here. We have to bring our whole selves here so that the selves we have brought can find some wholeness here. Of course the Israelites needed some water in the wilderness. How long can you wander around in the muck before you start needing to know that God is there, before you start needing some assurance? So the Israelites grumble, and Moses wails out to God that the people are about to stone him, and God sends him and the elders over to strike the rock and to get the water they need. Moses prays and strikes the rock, and the water gushes forth. Paul puts it a little differently in his letter to the Romans when he says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He wanted the Romans to understand that which the Israelites had forgotten, that God is always there. And that is why Paul can draw a straight line from suffering to hope. He can draw that straight line because God is always with us. God is the water in the wilderness. And so Paul draws that straight line from suffering to endurance, from endurance to character, and from character to hope, all because God is always with us, always working for redemption. Years ago, a friend of mine was about to get married when she thought that what was her perfect childhood toppled like a house of cards. Her parents divorced. As she was an adult, and just a few months later, her father was found dead in a hotel room with a one-night stand. Everything she thought she knew about her childhood appeared to have been unmasked as a lie. And so, seeking some understanding in her life, she went one day to see her childhood pastor. She poured her heart out to him about the mess that she had found her family to be. She lamented that the vision that she had had of the fairy tale wedding was gone. There was no way to replace it. There was no one to walk her down the aisle. She missed terribly the image of what she thought was and hated what had replaced it. She had wanted to plan a wedding and was instead planning a funeral. So she poured her heart out about all of the ways that the romance and the beauty of marriage had crumbled under the weight of what she had learned. And her friend said to her, they were walking around outside, "Come over here." They walked over to the rose garden beside his house, and he pointed at the ground with his walking stick and said, "What is that?" The smell was unmistakable, and she knew immediately exactly what it was. "Fertilizer," she said. "That's right," he answered. "That's one word for it. Because in the mystery of God's grace, biology is going to turn that into something useful. But don't you ever forget what it was to start with." That is the mystery of grace. That God takes what is and turns it into what can yet be. That's why we need to be honest with ourselves and with God. And Paul's words this morning are the heart of the gospel, that God is already working the reconciliation that we need. The water that we so desperately need to sustain us, that living water that Jesus promises over and over and over again, is always just under the wilderness, waiting to spring forth. Because you see, at the end of the day, it is not about whether we are faithful to God or not. God is bigger than that. You know that, don't you? You know that God surely can use us for good, but that God is always more powerful than our motives, our experiences, our needs. Dare I say, God is always more powerful than our sin. Now, in this season, the hope of the season, the hope of all of our seasons, does not lie ever with the reality that we are always faithful to God. We aren't. Very simply put, we are not always faithful to God. I know it, and you know it. And I know in my own life the ways that I am not. And you know in your life the ways that you are not. No, the hope of this season is never that we are always faithful to God. The hope is, the promise is that God is always faithful to us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.